14. Probably the scariest. I think it's the scariest chapter in the Bible, especially if you put a mirror in there and look at it. So, okay, we have a great promise in the New Testament. It is a New Testament promise. It is a promise you and I should claim. And it's in John 16 where Jesus said that the Spirit of truth has come. And he said that the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. That's a promise. Well, why is it that so many Christians don't have that? Well, Ezekiel 14 is the answer. And I think it's the scariest chapter, at least the first 11 verses. And so we'll try to go through some of this. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words. I ask that when we do come to your words, that we come sincerely, with honesty and humble mind, that we might understand what you want us to understand, not that we're trying to find that you agree with us or me. I pray that you'd help me to change my beliefs to match your words. And Lord, we know that truth is often stranger than fiction, and help us to discard the fiction. And Lord, that promise about the Spirit of God who indwells a believer, and you said that he will guide us into not half truth, not 90%, but all truth. And however you guide, I pray you'd help us to accept the truth, whatever it is that you lead us in your words. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Okay, Ezekiel 14. Remember, Ezekiel is a priest that was taken captive over to Babylon. So it's the end of a nation, Judah. So it's anybody that learns from history, you'll see that the end of every nation is very, very similar. Sodom, Gomorrah, Rome, Babylon, Greece, Media Persia, Israel, Judah. And so Ezekiel is showing something. Now these people come to Ezekiel supposedly to learn something from God. So they're attending some sort of a meeting, a religious meeting, a Judaistic meeting. And the Lord said, what are you here for? Why are you reading the Bible? What are you doing that for? Think I'm going to show you anything out of that book? And the Lord says, no, I'm not going to do it. Why? Because I read your heart. And your heart doesn't want to know the truth. So that's basically what he's given us here in chapter 14. It's the scariest form of deception. You have different forms of deception where you have your normal, natural deceptions of life. Okay, and then the worst one is self-deception, where in 2 Timothy he said there are evil men wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's worse than regular deception. And then the worst of all deceptions is when God himself gets involved to deceive a person unto their own destruction. That's the worst form. And that's what Ezekiel 14 is writing about. Now, a little over a year ago, I preached about overcoming deception. Of course, I know everybody remembers everything I said. What did I say last Sunday? Okay, and remember there are two times in the Bible where the ultimate deceiver, the master deceiver, is in action, where you actually see him in action. And one is with the first Adam at the beginning of the Old Testament. The other is with the last Adam at the beginning of the New Testament. And if you follow those two lines of defense, okay, so the first line of defense is in Genesis 3, and how to overcome deception in Genesis 3 is never add, subtract, or change a word or words of the Word of God. Okay, so that's first line of defense. Old Testament, that works for all Old Testament passages. Well, now we get in the New Testament, we see the master deceiver in action again with the last Adam, and the last Adam, the Lord Jesus, gives us an additional line of defense. Okay, and in that master deception plan, the devil will rely upon adding or subtracting. He actually subtracted words from the Bible. Remember the satanic translation where the devil said to Jesus, "It is written." So he subtracted four words about what was written. So that goes back to Genesis 3, first line of defense. But then the second line of defense is Jesus demonstrated it in that Satan said, turn these bread into these stones into bread. No sin in that. You get all the world kingdoms. No sin in that. He's going to get them. Okay, of course, he's going to get them a different method. And then defy density. Okay, jump off the side, you know. Well, when you are the author of the natural laws of life, he walked on water. No sin in that. There was no sin in any of those three outcomes. Now, the sin of the one about worshiping him, you get all world kingdoms. Okay, there's where the sin was. But what was the issue? The issue was a failure of rightly dividing the word of truth. That's our second line of defense. First line of defense, don't add, subtract, or change a word of words of the Bible. Okay, of course, we know that. When I say the Bible, I'm meaning one particular book, the King James Bible. Second line of defense is you got to learn to rightly divide the word of truth. The Lord verified it in the first sermon right after the temptations of the devil, where he goes into Nazareth and he reads a verse and a half, all of Isaiah 61, verse 1, and half of verse 2, stopped halfway through verse 2, and then he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled. If he kept reading, he could not have said that because it divided the first and second coming by 2,000 years. And so, in the New Testament, the second line of defense against deception is rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay, and that's our second line of defense because we get in the New Testament. And so, and that's why Paul said to Timothy, he said, take heed unto thyself and unto thy doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee, save thyself from deception. Okay, now we're in Ezekiel 14, so that's a little backdrop there. He says, then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. Okay, so these would be the religious elders of the 4,600 that were marched over to Babylon. So these would have been the religious leaders. So while they're sitting in front of Ezekiel, and the word of the Lord came unto me saying, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face, should I be inquired of at all by them? What are they sitting here for? They don't want to hear what you got to say, Ezekiel. They don't care what you're going to say. They don't care what I say. Why are they sitting here? It's because they want to look righteous. Why do a lot of people read the Bible? Why does a JW come to your door with a Bible in hand? They usually have a King James, but then they'll switch to the New World Translation, or they have a King James in a book, in a little satchel they have. Why do the Mormons come with a King James Bible to your door? Why do people read the Bible, but yet they got all these different viewpoints? We got one Bible, and obviously there's over 200 now, but supposedly one source, and we've got all these brands of denominations. Why is that? So verse 3, the Lord is saying, why are these guys sitting here? They're going to do what they want to do anyway. They're going to believe what they want to believe. They have set up an idol in their heart. Now, the idol can be anything. It could be Chemosh, it could be Molech. It could have been Tammuz. It could have been the Queen of Heaven. It could have been a Christian college or a philosophy or a theology. It could have been Baptist theology. Okay? It could have been anything. Anything between you and God becomes an idol. They have it in their heart. And God is reading that heart. You know, to get somebody to understand something when their livelihood depends upon them not understanding, that is nearly impossible. To deal with an evolutionary professor about the fallacies of evolution and the non-scientific nature of it, to try to convince that party is almost practically impossible. Okay, a Nicodemus is a rare bird. A guy who was a Pharisee who came to Jesus by night because he was afraid of what his buddies were going to say. And then he recognized Jesus Christ as Messiah. And for him to recognize that, that means he's out. That's a rare bird. Okay, so Jesus said, why are these guys sitting here? So then he said, therefore speak unto them and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. Every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the word of truth. He answers them according to the multitudes of his idols. He gives him information to justify his position and walk out and say, see, God agrees with me. He's so smart to agree with me. Now, that's an amazing thing. Why does the Lord give them the truth? They don't want it. He's already read their heart. They've got their mind made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. I got my mind made up. The Romans chapter 1, where God says, I give up on them. So then he says, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Jesus said in Mark 7, he said, with your lips you honor me, but your heart is far from me. In Mark 7, verse 6 and 7. So we got three times so far the Lord is reading the heart. And so the Bible is a very unique book in that while you and I are, our eyes are going across the page and we're reading the words, okay, those words, that book, yes, I believe it's that book, discerns the thoughts and intents of our heart. So this book is reading our heart as we're reading the words. And when that book sees that we have an idol, we're trying to study the Bible to make sure I'm right, the Lord will guide that person. Oh, look at this scripture, and look at this one, and look at this one. I knew I was right. In order to do that, they're going to have to pull that scripture out of context or add a word or subtract a word. Just one or two. That's not a bad deal. Thou shalt not commit it. Oh, you just take not out. That's not a big deal. You know, and that's the scariest thing in the Bible. Being deceived by our own prejudices, I guess you could say. So it's a very scary thing. Now, he does, notice in verse 6, he does throw in the idea, therefore saying to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent. He gives them an opportunity, repent, and turn yourselves from your idols. Now that is an Old Testament, under Judaism, an idea of repentance where you're turning away from something. In the New Testament, he throws in, turn to God. A person can turn from something and still not turn to God. Okay, repentance, obviously the first occurrence is Genesis 3, where it's a change of heart, change of mind. But when a person sets up an idol in their heart, they do have to turn from that to come to Christ. In the New Testament, try 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Okay, so it's only when they have set that thing up in supreme authority is when they do have to turn from that whatever it is and then turn to God. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now this is a struggle that missionaries have in foreign cultures, especially Africa, or in a culture that is a polygamy. Okay, a polytheist. I'm sorry, polytheist. Polygamy too. Okay, polytheist is, well, I'll just add Jesus to the mix. And thinking one of them is going to work. No, it don't work that way. Okay, so in Ezekiel throws it, repent and turn yourselves from your idols. And when he did that, he's probably watching their eyes, and they probably went like this, and their eyes kind of glassed over. And they're just looking at him, and it's not sinking in. Turn yourselves from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. Me? I can't believe you said that to me. Do you know who I am? I'm holy. Okay, turn from your abominations. He talked about that back in chapter 8. For every one of the house of Israel or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me and setteth up his idols in his heart, putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. And I will set my face against that man and will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet be deceived, when he hath spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. Whoa, that is scary. When he hath spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand upon him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel, and they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeketh unto him. So the people that listen to this false prophet and follow their ways are also going to be brought into that punishment. That the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I will be their God, saith the Lord God. And then you got a paragraph mark, so he goes into the next thought. Okay, verse 9, one of those. Etch that in your heart. Person says, yeah, but God cannot lie. That is true. Now, he's going to demonstrate how this is done. Now, this is a truth that crosses both testaments. So this is, some truths are Jewish. Some truths are born-again Christian. Some truths are Gentile. Some truths are Old Testament Judaism, some are New Testament, some truths are universal. This is one of those universal truths in the New Testament. Let's try that in the New Testament, then I'll show the Old Testament story of it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Okay, the context of this chapter is the mystery of iniquity, the Antichrist. Okay, this is Revelation 12 where Satan deceives the whole world. In verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. A Bible reader will pick up on that, your antenna will come up, signs and wonders. Ooh, I know what that is. That's apostolic. So Satan is going to fake the apostles. So anybody that claims to be apostolic, okay, you already know something. So what is he going to do? And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause, God shall send a strong delusion. Who sends it? God does. That they should believe a lie. Why? That they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Okay, this is demonstrated in a story. Many of the Old Testament stories are a demonstration of New Testament truths or other truths. If you would, 2 Kings chapter 22. A very simple example of this. 1 Kings 22. I don't know if I said 2nd. 1 Kings. Okay, very simple illustration of this is Charles Darwin. Okay, his only degree was a degree in theology at Christ Church in 1830. Wasn't a scientist. Only degree, theology. So he gets on a boat ride. He goes down to South America and he sees these different birdies. And the bats of the belfry landed in his brain. And he saw all these birdies and he thought, well, they must have came from the same source. Yeah. God. Oh, no, they had to evolve from the same source. Okay, so he rejected, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Too simple-minded. Okay? Does anybody remember the entire title of his book? The Origin of Species and the Preservation of something. The second half is Preservation of Favored Races in the Natural Selection. Sounds kind of racist, doesn't it? They shorten it to The Origin of the Species. Okay? And so, when a person says, I reject, in the beginning God created heaven and earth. So God sent a strong delusion to this man. He wrote a book. Karl Marx sent him a letter appreciating his book, but he didn't want to publish that because that don't look real good. And Westcott and Hort jumped on the bandwagon because, you see, Charles Darwin never saw the original Maximus Bangus. And Alexander the Great never saw the original manuscripts. I mean, Westcott and Hort. So they're in the same boat together. One is on the religious perspective and the other is on the secular perspective. And that's why both of them are following science falsely, so-called, because textual criticism is a false science, as is the evolutionary theory. So in 1 Kings chapter 22, Ahab and good old Jehoshaphat was going to go to battle. Okay, Ahab, and a prophet told Jehoshaphat, don't do it, don't do it. And he said, oh, come on, it's not going to hurt. Coalition of forces, you know, I'm just going to stay in the back, let everybody else fight, you know. It's just a bunch of Jews, who really cares about them anyway. You know, they're just pawns anyway. And a prophet warned him, don't do it. Now, at least Jehoshaphat had enough Judaism in his veins that he knew that before you go to battle, you got to get God's permission. So he and Ahab, you know, sitting on their royal thrones. And Jehoshaphat, is there a prophet around here that can give us a blessing to go to battle? And Ahab said, yeah, there's a guy, got him down in a pokey. I don't like the guy. I hate him. Micaiah. He's so negative. He always speaks against me. I don't like that guy. He said, well, don't speak that way about a man of God. And he said, why don't you bring him on up? So he brings him up. He gets all dressed. And the prison guard's saying, hey, all the prophets are saying go to battle. Come on. Why don't you just agree with them? I mean, they're a ministerial association. You know, they're really good guys. Well, I'll tell them what the Lord tells them to say. He said, oh, come on, Mike. You're just going to get stuck back down here in the prison. Well, whatever. So he gets in front of him, and Micaiah, the first thing he says is, go to battle, God bless you. And Ahab knew he was just playing around with him. He didn't say, thus saith the Lord. said, "Now, Mike, I told you to tell us the truth." "Oh, okay. By the way, go ahead and go to battle. You're going to die." And that was the short version of it. And that was enough to scare Ahab. Now, Jehoshaphat, his brain must have really been in neutral at this time, because the opposing army were given orders, kill, shoot to kill the king of Israel. That's the orders they were given. And Ahab said, "Jahasi, why don't you just dress in your royal garb, and I'm just going to dress like a buck private." And old Jehoshaphat, he thought, "Well, okay, I'll do that." So he's in his royal garb, and these guys with the bow and arrows are aiming at him, and man, jumping Jehoshaphat, he got out of there. And they realized, that's not the king of Israel. And so one archer, just by mere chance and accidental coincidence, took a bow and arrow and shot it up there, and by mere chance, it got Ahab. Now, the Lord's in heaven, and he wants to get Ahab. He wants to kill him in a battle. He don't want to do it, you know, just say die. He wants it a little more dramatic. The Lord likes drama. So in 2 Kings chapter 22, the Lord has a meeting in heaven, verse 20. And the Lord said, "Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" So he's got all these fallen angels. He's got Satan probably showed up, you know, unless he's busy. And the angels, he said, I got anybody in this mess of crap? Boy, some of you just really have devolved terribly through the years. And he said, "Do I got anybody that would go down there and, you know, put a thought in the head of Ahab? I want him to die. I want him to die. It's time for him to die." And in verse 20, it says, "And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner." So one of these following said, "I'll go down." He said, "What are you going to do?" He said, "No, I'll do this." "Nah, I don't like your plan. Anybody got a better plan?" And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, "I will persuade him." Notice, he didn't say, "I'll force him." A lot of times people think you're forced to do something. God and the devil both can give us thoughts, but that doesn't force us to obey the thoughts. We are told in the New Testament, cast down vain imaginations and every high thing exalt itself against God. So God and the devil both can put thoughts in people's heads. God can read the thought, what they're thinking of the thought, and see what's going to happen. The devil can't read the thought. So he can put the thought in their head, but he don't know how they're going to react. Now, he's got 6,000 years of experience. Well, up in this time, he only had about 3,400 years of experience. So he pretty much had it figured out. So he said, "I will persuade him." The Lord said unto him, "Wherewith?" And he said, "I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." So a spirit can put the same thought in a bunch of people at the same time. And it says, "A lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord has spoken evil concerning thee." That's the story Micah is telling them. It's like he's telling them, "You're dead duck. But go ahead and have a good time anyway. Oh, besides, come on, you don't believe what God's going to say anyway. Come on, God just may be pulling your leg. You know, PTL, pull the leg, that's what that means." And so Ahab dies in this battle. That's the technique God uses. God doesn't lie. He sends a lying spirit to take care of it. It's conditioned upon the heart of the person coming to the Bible. Okay, what you and I
How we approach the Bible, our motive of approaching the Bible, determines what we're going to get out of it. If we say to the Lord sincerely, honestly, humbly, and with diligence, Lord, I want to know what you want me to believe on this issue. I don't want to know what I want to believe or what society says or what my church says. I want to know what you say. I'm asking you, Lord, to teach me by the inspiration of God. Now, I know the brethren limit inspiration to the originals. Inspiration is present tense, today. It's when the Spirit illuminates our mind to understand. That's present tense, today. Okay, and that's the definition of 2 Timothy 3:16 if you go back to Job 32:8. To pray, God, inspire me by this inspiration of the Holy Ghost. That's not Scripture, but what we're asking for is an understanding of the Scriptures. So I write in a footnote that the right approach to the Bible are belief, diligence, honesty, humility, and willingness, and obviously should throw in sincerity in there. If you would, look in John chapter 7, verse 16. So years ago, I was flying to Australia to see Hyde, and a monk sat right beside me. I don't know if he was a friar or a baker or a cook, I'm not sure, but he was sitting right beside me. Had his garb, had his iPad where he'd do his little, you know, all that stuff. And I thought, we got 14 hours, so I think we're going to have a conversation sometime. And so I, you know, took a nap, and then a little bit later, I whipped out my Bible, and he, and we had a discussion. He was a friar, so a southern friar. He's a monk. I don't know. When you hear these things, you think, oh, wow, I got to be a big shot. I said, what is your job in Australia? He said, well, I'm the head of the monasteries. Oh, wow. Wow. I got me a big dog. How many monasteries are in Australia? Two. Oh, my big dog went down to a poodle. How many friars you got in the monastery? Five. Oh, man, that went down to a chihuahua. And so we had a discussion. He tried everything he could to shake my faith. Everything he could for an hour and a half. How do you know for certain that what you believe is true? I said, oh, that's very easy. And I turned to John chapter 7. I had my Bible and I slid it over by him so he had to look at it. You know, some people have bibliophobia. And so you want to see if they have that problem. And I read to him very slowly, John 7:16. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether or I speak of myself. I said, isn't that good? Are you willing? Now, when he makes a living from the Vatican, and you're going to show him something opposed to his living, boy, that's going to be tough. In an hour and a half, three times, he said, yeah, but how do you really know what you believe? And I turned to John chapter 3, three times, and read it in the same fashion, very slowly, right in front of him. And I said, how do you know? He said, well, I just trust the men over me. And I said, what if they're lying to you? Oh, I just don't think they would be lying to me. I said, are you serious? You see, willingness. Now, this is a thing that you, if you get around intellectual people or highly educated people, and they're going to deny the existence of God, they're going to deny these things, all you have to do is look at them and say, are you willing? Are you willing to at least research an alternative viewpoint of your position? No, then you just say, oh, okay, I'm glad. Thank you for testifying that you're a narrow-minded bigot. Oh, they hate that. They hate that charge because that's what they are. I'm willing to read their information. I'm willing to actually give it a serious consideration. Why? Because the Bible gives us that liberty. And we have the great promise that the Spirit will guide us into all truth. And I want to be fully persuaded in my own mind. It's that left crowd of the ones who are unoriginal, are bound, and they don't have any new ideas. And obviously, sitting 6,000 years from Adam, who's got anything original these days? 6,000 years? Okay, so willingness, very important. Lord, I am willing. So our approach to the Bible, Hebrews 4:12, pretty well-known verse. But this one will help verify that the Bible itself, the paper and ink, is unique. And it says, for the word of God is quick and powerful. Now when it's a lowercase w, that's paper and ink. When it's uppercase w, that's flesh and blood. When Jesus was on earth, flesh and bones after the resurrection, the word of God. And it says, for the word of God is quick, powerful and sharp than any two-edged sword, piercing even through the dividing of a soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So that book has the ability to discern our hearts. Several years ago, I had a young couple that left a church over some issue. I don't know what it was. I think it was maybe I taught them the flood of Genesis 1-2 and something else. You know, big, very important doctrine. And Old Testament salvation, another issue. And so after they had left, I wrote Hot Dog Heimers out there in California. Hot Dog Heimers is a, what's it? I don't know what his real name. We call him Robert Heimers. And he wrote a book, The Dangers of Ruckmanism, The Doctrine of Devils. So I wrote Hot Dog Heimers, and I said, I got a friend that this pastor's a Ruckmanite, so would you please send him your book? I don't want to pay for it. So I had him send it. So he sent it. Praise the Lord. And 3 or 4 months go by, and I see my acquaintance, a friend, and we got chat, and I said, hey, did you ever get that issue settled? He said, you know what? We got a book in the mail that really helped me. I said, praise the Lord. I had him send it to you. Face drops. I said, why'd you do that? I said, well, if you don't want to accept the truth, then accept a lie. Ouch. Yeah. Why? Because that's what God does. That's what God does. God is working on every single person. Now, I'm not a Calvinist, but I know God is witnessing on every single individual. Now, how you know God has been working on somebody is when they believe in justice. When they believe in a form of justice, that is evidence that God has made himself known to them. Because if they were an evolved monkey, there's no justice in the jungle. So when they admit any form of justice, that tells me, okay, God revealed himself to them. And in John 1:9, it says that God has lighted the heart of every man. So we are to witness, but God's already been laying the groundwork. And so when we ask the Spirit of God, Lord, please give me the right words at the right time to the right person with the right spirit, you might be surprised what you say. Because God knows what it's going to take to make or break that person, because the Bible is a sharp two-edged sword. It's given to save and to damn. What's going to determine that is our hearts. Is our heart willing, sincere, honest, humble? Okay, do we believe what God says? Okay, then the Lord has liberty to speak by inspiration of God, and we can grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord. Okay, so that's chapter 14. That's why I do think that is one of the scariest chapters. We'll pick up verse 12 another time. Any questions or comments?